Blog Talk Radio.
Well, hello everyone, and welcome to another show at your place. Last week we had some technical issues, and so we brought you last week's show again. There are so many thoughts and perceptions today when it comes to religion. Is it by chance that so many of these run parallel to each other? People in our world society have developed their own practices of worship and definition of God. Yet all are as devout to their perceptions as the other. The largest discrepancy could be argued, as it has been, in wars in the Middle East. Many would argue that the most argued point is on who's God's chosen people. Others would argue that the dividing line is on who Jesus is in the relationship to God. Tonight we are bringing you information on the Dead Sea Scrolls that was investigated by the BBC. We feel it's important with all of the attacks that have been made of late regarding the Bible and its contents that we take you back to a historical look that has been documented. Here we look at the miracle of the preservation of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We look forward to your questions and comments at the end of the show. Push 1 at the end of the show. Push 1 on your phone at the end of the show, and you'll be identified by the last 4 digits of your phone number when we place you on the air. So now let's have a listen.
I'm in Seattle on the northwest coast of the United States. And I'm on my way to a major exhibition. But to be honest with you, it's incredible that it's going ahead at all. Because what's being exhibited has had to endure years of attention from insects and rats, looters and Bedouin treasure hunters, and overeager academics armed with sticky tape and glue.
This is what I've come 5,000 miles to see. What's in these cabinets has been fought and argued over for 60 years. They've been described as the greatest manuscript discovery of modern times. These are the Dead Sea Scrolls.
But along with the acclaim comes controversy. The scrolls have been dogged by accusations of conspiracy and cover-up, and rumors that they may contain secrets about the origins of Christianity. It's just over 60 years since their discovery, and it's time for a reappraisal. Like most people, I've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, but don't know what they actually contain. This is what's got me interested. Uncovering the story of the scrolls is going to take me around the world.
Now, this was the first time the scrolls were ever found. It's where the whole story started.
Some of the Dead Sea Scrolls might have been written or copied in this room.
God is coming. Judgment is coming. Now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. We have a story that is not just pure legend and myth.
A scandal erupted, and the church realized that they had to control the information.
You know, it's just not a pretty picture.
It looks like burnt bits of toast.
Watch this. Presto change-o.
My goodness.
Wow.
Big issues of history turn on the proper interpretation of a single letter. And you can say, that's the letter.
Hidden for more than 2,000 years, the Dead Sea Scrolls will be in Seattle for just 105 days. I'm Eric Shadisky. We'll show you the scrolls before the exhibit even opens, coming up.
The Dead Sea Scrolls exhibition in Seattle has generated a huge amount of interest, with over 50,000 tickets sold before it's even opened. Today, the press are getting a sneak preview.
I think people expect that the scrolls are going to reveal something. They're going to unlock a code. They're going to bring a secret to light. And that sort of sense of expectation that we'll learn something about Jesus or something about Judaism in that era probably drives some of the interest.
What kind of world am I entering?
You'll meet some people who are making outlandish claims for them. So it's a world you'll have to tread lightly in, I would say.
So, Jack, where do I start on this journey? Because it's exciting, but it's also complicated.
Okay. You need to go into Israel. You're going to need to go to some caves that are on the northwest corner of the Dead Sea, where these scrolls were discovered.
I'm heading to the lowest point on Earth. In half an hour's drive, you drop over 3,000 feet. The ruins of this war-damaged restaurant by the Dead Sea help me find my way.
Well, the route I've driven is from Jerusalem, which is somewhere over there, through these hills. I'm now about here, and the caves I'm looking for will be somewhere along the Dead Sea coast.
These cliffs on the edge of the Dead Sea are not somewhere where you wander by yourself in the summer heat. So I've arranged to meet one of Israel's leading archaeologists to be my guide. Professor Hanan Eshel has been excavating in this area for the past decade.
Getting up.
In the beginning of 1947, two Bedouins, Muhammad Adab and his uncle, they climbed up the cliff and they found this cave, and the cave was blocked with stones. And they threw a stone from this entrance, and they heard a noise like the stone hit jars.
I see.
Now, they didn't have a flashlight, so they didn't know how much they will have to jump.
Right.
So they went down. The next morning, Muhammad Adab came by himself with a light. He crawled from the upper entrance and then
squeezed into that little hole there.
Right. And he jumped down, which is not very high. And he jumped down.
Yeah.
And he told us that there were 8 jars lying here.
Right.
6 of them were empty, but in the last one there were 3 scrolls. 2 of them wrapped with textile and 1 of them without textile. The 2 that were wrapped with textile are in perfect condition. Now, this was the first time the scrolls were ever found. Yeah. It's where the whole story started.
Before 1947, the oldest known biblical manuscripts were from the medieval period. Cave 1 changed all that. Suddenly, scholars had texts 1,000 years older. There was one complete copy and one partial copy of the Book of Isaiah, a retelling of the Book of Genesis, a pesha, or interpretation of the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, a literary style never seen before, plus other scrolls that seem to be the rules and practices of a radical and reclusive religious community led by the so-called Teacher of Righteousness. Muhammad's discoveries were not the oldest examples of writing to be found. Hundreds of hieroglyphs and clay texts had already been uncovered in Egypt and Babylon. But in the land of Israel, writing had been on fragile parchment and papyrus. So the fact that the scrolls had survived for 2,000 years was a shock to the academic community. The scrolls also raised intriguing questions. They were written at the time of Jesus. Could they tell us about the origins of early Christianity? Might other caves be hiding a lost gospel? In the years following the discovery of Cave 1, the prospect of such academic treasures led to a scroll rush as archaeologists competed with Bedouin in searching the cliffs by the Dead Sea.
This is the biggest cave where scrolls were found. There were here 30 scrolls, 4 of them in wonderful condition. But the most important scroll that was found here is the Temple Scroll. This is the longest scroll that we have.
Of all of them?
Of all of them.
Right.
It's more than 8 meters.
Helen, it's got a really strong smell in here.
This is the smell of the caves, and this is the smell of the scrolls. This is bat droppings.
Right, okay.
This is exactly what it is.
Yeah.
So you'll always associate this smell with the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Probably, yes. This is the smell of the scrolls that I found, and this is the smell of the scrolls that other people found. Exactly.
Although the caves are celebrated today, I can't help but feel that there's something tragic about them. I suppose it's the thought that whoever placed the scrolls in the caves was never actually able to return and retrieve them.
Bedouin brought many of the scrolls they found in the caves here to the École Biblique, the French Dominican archaeological school in East Jerusalem. Geza Vermesh, now a leading authority on the scrolls, came here as a young priest in 1952, eager to get his first glimpse of these remarkable documents. Geza remembers well the haggling over the scrolls that took place between the Bedouin and the monks, led by the École's director, Father Roland Deveau. Father Roland Deveau.
I saw the Bedouin arriving one after the other, wanting to see Father Deveau, bringing more fragments for sale.
So tell me what that was like. I mean, here were a group of scholars and then some Bedouins coming in with...
Here came the Bedouin and pulled out from under their clothes a matchbox, and emptied the matchbox in which there were fragments. And when they realized that the bigger fragments fetched a higher price, they tried to stick them together.
The discovery of Cave 4 in 1952 changed the situation dramatically. The cave produced 15,000 fragments. Overwhelmed, Father Deveau appointed an international team to help assemble the scrolls. Located in the Rockefeller Museum in Jordanian-controlled East Jerusalem, the team worked in a basement room that soon became known as the Scrollery.
Everything was deposited in the Rockefeller Museum. Let's imagine in a big box. And then they began to sort them out by examining the quality of the leather, the script, the thickness of the leather, determining this is manuscript A, this is manuscript B, this is manuscript C. And what they did then was to try to assemble their own individual jigsaw puzzles.
So what was the atmosphere like within that small group?
Electric, really. They were all frightfully excited. And at the beginning, they were working 25 hours a day.
But elementary mistakes were being made by Deveau's team, mistakes that seem extraordinary to us now.
Of course, they didn't know how to handle the fragments that they were sticking them together with sellotape, which is, of course, totally unheard of nowadays. And people are having the scrolls, and they were smoking their cigarettes.
So how did Deveau govern the group?
Well, he was the boss in every sense.
Right.
He chose the people, he told them what to do, and he told them what not to do. And the one thing, unfortunately, which he told them not to do was to allow other people access to the unpublished scrolls. The scrolls were considered as it were, their propriety until they would release them, fully examined, studied, translated, interpreted, and published.
Some people are convinced that Deveau deliberately limited access because the Catholic Church wanted to suppress controversial passages in the scrolls. Very well. author Michael Bajans backs the cover-up theory.
When do you believe the Catholic Church first tried to control the information from the scrolls?
Initially, I don't think they took the scrolls seriously. They thought they were forgeries or irrelevant. But the penny really dropped for them when Professor Dupont-Somme gave a lecture in Paris in the early 50s. And he drew very close parallels between Christianity and the Dead Sea Scrolls, particularly between Jesus and one of the prominent figures mentioned in the scrolls. And this clearly frightened the Vatican.
This prominent figure was the teacher of righteousness mentioned in the scrolls from Cave 1. It seemed to some of the early translators that the teacher of righteousness was a messiah, and that he had been persecuted, tortured, and martyred. Michael Bajans believes that the Catholic Church felt that this challenged the uniqueness of Jesus.
The Catholic Church has always had a department which controlled teaching and controlled the interpretation of archaeological discoveries. It's under the overall command of what used to be the Inquisition, but is now called the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And this particular part got involved in the scrolls to make sure that nothing that was found in the scrolls would clash with Catholic doctrine and dogma.
But DeVoe's team was a very large team. Surely, I mean, they all had their different interpretations of what they were coming across in the scrolls.
The classic example was that of John Allegro, who certainly took his own line with the scrolls. Given that most of the team were Roman Catholic priests, and those who weren't were happy to toe the line by Catholic dogma, whereas John Allegro was an independent scholar, and so he very quickly ran foul of the rest of the team. But interestingly, he was the first to publish his material. So in effect, from my perspective, he was the best scholar there, but they destroyed him.
John Allegro is one of the most controversial figures in the story of the Dead Sea Scrolls. In 1953, he came from England to join DeVoe's team editing the thousands of fragments found in Cave 4. Allegro believed from the outset that their work should be shared with other scholars and the wider public. And in 1956, he made a radio broadcast for the BBC. The key theme was a challenge to the uniqueness of Jesus.
We'll have to discuss later who wrote these scrolls.
He claimed that the Cave 1 scrolls showed that the teacher of righteousness had been crucified. Although this translation has since been discredited, at the time, it caused great controversy. Back in Jerusalem, Roland DeVoe was furious and excluded Allegro from the editorial team's work. But Allegro was undeterred and in 1957 made a BBC film about the Dead Sea Scrolls. When his broadcast was repeatedly delayed, he was convinced that the Vatican had persuaded the BBC to keep it off the screens.
Literally hundreds of books have been written about the scrolls.
As we publish more of our texts, the volume of scholarship applied to their problems is likely to increase. But perhaps only the future can tell what their ultimate effect will be on the religious beliefs of mankind.
It was eventually shown, but 2 years after it was made, and even then it was tucked away late at night. But there could have been a perfectly reasonable explanation for that. It seemed harmless enough, except for that rather barbed comment towards the end. But I can see how this combination of church establishment, ancient religious texts, and the length of time it took for information to emerge from this tightly knit group of scholars would lead people to imagine conspiracy theories everywhere.
So I'm heading back into the desert to a site that archaeologists believe holds the key to the question of who wrote the scrolls. This is Qumran, a ruined settlement a short distance from the caves where the scrolls were found. One of the first archaeologists to properly excavate the site was the director of the École Biblique, Roland DeVoe. Initially, he dismissed it as a Roman fort, but as more caves were discovered in the 1950s, he turned his attention to the Qumran ruins. When he found a scroll jar buried in one of the rooms almost identical to those found in Cave 1, he knew he'd established a strong connection with the scrolls. Professor Jody Magnus is one of the foremost authorities on the site.
One of the things that connects the Dead Sea Scrolls with Qumran is the proximity of the site to the scroll caves. In fact, some of the caves are accessible only from within the site itself. Many scholars, including myself, identify this community with a group called by our ancient sources the Essenes. And the reason is our ancient sources, who include the Jewish historian Josephus, for example, describe a group with beliefs and practices that are very similar to what we read about in the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Okay. Well, I want you to show me around the ruin.
Archaeologists believe that the Essenes occupied this site from about 100 years BC until it was destroyed by the Romans in AD 68 as they crushed the Jewish revolt. So what kind of people were they? During this period, the Essenes were one of a number of Jewish sects jostling for influence. Archaeologists believe that the Essenes occupied this site from about 100 years BC until it was destroyed by the Romans in AD 68 as they crushed the Jewish revolt. So what kind of people were they? During this period, the Essenes were one of a number of Jewish sects jostling for influence, believing only they understood the will of God. Their chief rivals were the Pharisees, and the priests who ran the Jerusalem temple, the Sadducees. According to the Gospels, both sects opposed much of Jesus' teaching. The Essenes called themselves the Sons of Light, and had given up all their property and possessions for a desert life. The community believed that they created an alternative to the Jerusalem temple, and just as the Jerusalem priests had to be ritually pure, so did they. To maintain this purity, 10 mikvaot, or ritual baths, were built at Qumran.
This ritual bath has low partitions running down the steps. The idea is that you are separating the impure from the pure. That is, you're walking down one side of the partition impure, immersing yourself in the water, and coming back on the other side of the partition purified.
And that's where I'm sitting here now, this line going down.
Exactly right.
So this idea of purity was what? I mean, a cleanliness issue?
Cleanliness or hygiene in the
right.
modern sense of the word. Instead, we have certain categories of things which, if you come into contact with them, will render you ritually impure, ranging from mildew on the walls of houses to lizards to corpses. Now, if you came into contact with something like this, the way to purify yourself is to immerse yourself in a ritual bath. The idea of Jewish ritual purity is central to the lifestyle of this community.
In one of the largest rooms at the site, Roland DeVoe found what he believed to be the wreckage of mud brick tables and benches, possibly used by Essene scribes.
Now, the reason DeVoe identified this as a scriptorium is because mixed in with the debris, he also found inkwells. And the presence of inkwells is rare on archaeological sites in
right.
Israel, and so that suggested to DeVoe
right.
that the room must have been used as
a
writing.
Was there anything, besides what you've described, that can tell us about the scrolls and the way they were written or anything else about?
Well, our best evidence is the furniture itself.
Right.
If you think about the preparation of scrolls, what are they doing? They're taking individual pieces of processed animal hide, parchment, and putting them together side by side to form a scroll. These long, narrow tables would be ideal for laying out the pieces of parchment. So I think that DeVoe was correct in identifying this as a scriptorium, and if that's true, then we can reasonably assume that some of the Dead Sea Scrolls might have been written or copied in this room.
The Essenes had been expecting trouble from the Roman army, and that's why they kept the scrolls hidden in caves. They believed that they were living in the last days and were awaiting the arrival of the Messiah. This period would be a time of fierce battles. One of the manuscripts from Cave 1 was the so-called War Scroll. It describes a conflict between the powers of good and the Kittim, another name for the Romans. And it gives us a remarkable insight into Essene battle plans.
On the one hand, it actually describes real military formations, military equipment, battle tactics. On the other hand, there are all sorts of fantastic elements in it, such as having angels participate in the war alongside the soldiers. There was certainly a fight at Qumran. That is, something happened at Qumran. The site is destroyed, and we do have remains of military equipment in the destruction level, mostly arrowheads. So there was some fighting that occurred. Presumably, some members of the community were killed at that point. Others may have fled.
Like earlier messianic rebels who got in the way of Rome, the Essenes met a violent end. Josephus tells us that they were tortured in order, he wrote, to induce them to blaspheme or to eat some forbidden thing, but they refused to yield, nor ever once did they cringe or shed a tear. Cheerfully they resigned their souls, confident that they would receive them back again. Qumran was never resettled, and the Essenes disappeared from the pages of history. The more I hear about them, the more I want to see this legacy they left behind on parchment and papyrus. Very few of the Dead Sea Scrolls are on public display. Because of their fragile state, most are stored safely in Jerusalem, my next destination.
I know this looks like a nondescript office corridor, but it's actually close to here that all 17,000 fragments of the Dead Sea Scrolls are kept. Now, obviously, the Israeli Antiquity Authority doesn't want to give away their exact location, but we've been lucky because they're going to let us see a few special samples.
This will be the first scroll that we'll show you.
Okay.
It's a beautiful piece from the Psalm scroll that was discovered in Cave 11.
That's very exciting. This looks, I mean, on first reaction, looks amazingly well preserved. It doesn't look anything like 2,000 years old.
Yeah.
It's amazingly neat as well. I mean, very, very carefully.
It is. What you can see is, before starting to write, they will draw the lines.
Yeah, you can see quite clearly the lines.
And the letters, unlike what we're used to today, when you write on top of the line, if you look carefully, you'll see that the writing is hanging down from the line.
Right.
The scroll features two alphabets, the square Hebrew script still used today, and the older Paleo-Hebrew, used when the scribe wrote the name of God, to indicate the importance of the word and also that it shouldn't be pronounced.
So this is part of Psalm 119, and this is how it reads in Hebrew. Tuv tam v'dat lamdenu ki b'mitzvotecha haemanti. Teach me wisdom and knowledge, for in your commands I trust.
I mean, how do you feel when you're able to, as you say, I mean, 2,000 years on, able to look at this scroll or any other fragments and read it?
Well, to me, this is what the scrolls are all about.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm a religious person, so to me, it's like, you know, I open the Bible and I look at the scrolls, and it's one and the same, and so I can feel the history.
Penina showed me a portion of the Book of Deuteronomy. 30 copies were found in the Qumran caves, making it amongst the most popular books of the community. It contains one of the most famous passages in the whole Hebrew Bible, the Ten Commandments.
Here it says, honor thy father and mother, kabed et avicha ve et imecha, leman yarechun yamecha, so that you will, your life will lengthen.
Now, one of the challenges is that these scrolls survived for 2,000 years out in the desert, in those caves. Question is, how do you make sure that they survive for another 2,000 years?
Okay, so the best for them would be to take them back and bury them in the caves.
Right.
But, of course,
that's not going to happen.
Not going to happen. And therefore, we monitored the caves. We monitored them summer, winter, day, night, and came to an average of what the best humidity is and what the best temperature is. And
we're trying to recreate the conditions in the cave.
And what we tried to do was to recreate the conditions in the caves. And we keep them, as I said, in total darkness. And that's how they're kept.
Scholars are often unsure whether scroll fragments have been correctly joined together. Dr. Ira Rabin is analyzing the ink of the scrolls. She believes each scribe made up his own unique ink, so by testing the composition of the ink on each fragment, she can prove once and for all if they are a correct match.
Here you have two fragments.
Mm-hmm.
They were put together and they are supposed to constitute one scroll.
Right.
Now, what we're still working with, we are trying to prove is that these two pieces belong to different scrolls, but the scrolls written in the same place.
But then, Ira, does that mean that the implications of this is that some fragments that have already been put together, once the ink analysis comes through and they're different, they'll have to be taken apart, if you
definitely
see what I mean?
Mm-hmm. We have some suspicions that this might be not the case. It doesn't mean that I'm going to go through all the fragments. They are grouped in certain ways.
Right.
But definitely this is the implication.
Ira's work on the ink could challenge established thinking about many scroll fragments and settle disputes about others. It's a very interesting area, so we agree that she'll get in contact when her ink tests begin. What I'm learning about the scrolls is that the story is always changing. Seeing the manuscripts has heightened my interest in the men who so skillfully wrote them. The Dead Sea Scrolls were written by scribes carefully copying from existing documents. I've been told that, amazingly, this tradition has survived to the present day amongst Orthodox Jews. So I've come to the village of Tal Shagar, a short drive from Jerusalem, to meet Yitzhak Cohen, the local rabbi and scribe. He's been commissioned to copy out a new Torah, the most sacred document in Judaism, as it contains the law of Moses.
So it's like, tell me if I'm disturbing you and you want me to want to concentrate.
It's okay. I can't talk, but
okay.
It's okay if you sit here.
It'll take Yitzhak almost a year to complete the Torah. It's slow, methodical work, full of meaning and ritual. Before a scribe begins to write, he has to say a special prayer, dedicating his work to God. In a fascinating echo of Qumran, ritual purity also plays a part.
Some people used to go to mikveh, or before...
That's the ritual bath to cleanse yourself spiritually.
Yeah, and some of the writers go into the mikveh every time they're going to write the name of God.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's
a lot.
That's a lot.
First time I was writing Torah, I felt like I am piece of the big chain.
Really?
You understand what I mean?
I do know what you mean, yeah.
In the modern world, the Torah could be printed, you know, could be done by computer and bound so much more easily. Why the need to still write it out by hand?
Oh, that's a good question, and actually it's because of the reason that I have to think about what I'm doing. And if I will not think about the word I'm writing, so the Torah is not good.
Mm.
And we can't use it for a Torah. We can use it for a book in the bookshelf, but not for a Torah.
Sitting next to the rabbi, to me, felt as close as it is possible to come today to what it must have been like sitting next to the scroll writers at Qumran and other communities 2,000 years ago. This is about much more than beautiful calligraphy, because he believes himself to be at the end of a chain, as he called it, and that there is a weight of responsibility to get the Torah right and to hand it to another generation. And I've seen it again with people and the calligraphers writing Islamic texts as well.
When you're living the Torah,
yeah,
you to show respect. You're not turning your back to the Torah. You're going like this.
Go back. And then you turn.
As soon as it was realized that the scroll library at Qumran and early Christianity overlapped, academics tried to make connections between the two. And who can blame them? The chance to learn more about Jesus and his followers was an intriguing prospect. Apart from the Roman historian Josephus, our main source of information about the early Christians is the New Testament itself. The more academics studied the scrolls and learned about the Essenes, the more some were reminded of a key New Testament figure, a man said in the Gospels to be Jesus' cousin.
I'm driving from Israel and I'm headed towards the border with Jordan. And it's typical of the religious complexities and contradictions of the Middle East that I'm traveling to an Arab, largely Muslim country in order to see a Christian ceremony, a ceremony that's been practiced for over 2,000 years. But we're getting close to the border now, so we'd better stop filming.
سكن الله الروح يجمعنا هاليلويا لتحل يا رب ابنك الوحيد قوة الروح القدس على هذا الماء حتى يدفن الإنسان مع المسيح ويقوم.
I've been invited by the Sawalha family to watch the baptism of their daughter Tia on the banks of the River Jordan. With me is Professor Jim Charlesworth, who studied the scrolls for over 30 years and is fascinated by possible connections between the Essenes and early Christianity, and in particular, John the Baptist.
Now, whether this is the exact location where John the Baptist performed his baptisms or not, many Christian families treat this place with a sense of reverence, and for them, there could be no better place to hold a baptism.
يا تيا ماريا انا اعمدك باسم الاب والابن والروح القدس وين بشكير معكم بشكير يلا لبسوها روح لبسوها هنا
What is so significant about this ritual, this Christian ritual of baptism of this young child? It's probably the oldest ritual along with the celebration of the Last Supper, and it celebrates God's gift of acceptance that the human cannot achieve and cannot merit because the human is born in sin and we all sin and we all know it, and so it's the Christian way of saying thank you God for the gift of forgiveness.
الآن يمسح الكاهن الطفلة بزيت الميرون المقدس على قمة الرأس للدلالة بأن أي صارت أحلى للدلالة بأنه هاي بنت صارت ابنة الله اللي أحبها وافتداها إن الله القدير رب الإنسان.
At the site of Qumran, I mean, I saw the ritual bathing pools, and there is this idea that John was influenced by the Essenes and by Qumran. Is that where the idea of baptism comes from?
Well, a lot of scholars have thought that, and Qumran is just maybe, what, 4 hours walk from here. And there is a connection between what John is doing and what they were doing at Qumran. The flowing water is the most perfect water for a ritual bath, and that is what John the Baptist was doing. He was going where there was fresh, living water and baptizing people. Some scholars in the 50s said that Christian baptism began at Qumran. I don't think today a reputable scholar would make such a bland claim. But what we can see, they're forerunners or predecessors. I would say Christian baptism doesn't descend on earth from a flying saucer, but evolves out of different Jewish ideas.
Pride, glory, tradition.
Does it seem likely that John was himself part of the community of Qumran?
The singular most important link between John, who was baptizing here, and the Qumran community over there is the same interpretation of Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice is calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That's the way everybody has interpreted it. A voice in the wilderness is calling, prepare the way of the Lord. But both Qumran and John interpreted a different way. A voice is calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That's what they heard, the voice calling. And that explains why they're here in the wilderness. Okay. They are literally living the scripture because they have felt the voice has called them to be in the wilderness.
Yes, right, okay, sure.
And as far as we know, only John and the Qumran community are interpreting it this way. But we must not imagine that John the Baptist was an Essene or a Qumranite.
Right.
Why? Because they believe that you have to be born a son of light. John the Baptist didn't think that. They are only for the elect, a very select few. So you have to see a difference.
You present, I mean, a compelling case of how the Qumran community and the Dead Sea Scrolls and the whole idea of ritual, purity and water influenced John the Baptist as a layperson. So what? I mean, what does it change, if anything?
It tells us that now we have a story that is not just pure legend and myth, but something really powerful happened. The story has history in it.
But could the Dead Sea Scrolls provide a similar context for the man John recognized as the chosen one, Jesus? Jim and I are heading back into Israel, to Jerusalem, along roads that Jesus would have known well, across the Jordan and through the Judean desert. There we meet up with Margan Broshi, an archaeologist and for 30 years the curator of the Scroll Museum, the shrine of the book. Scholars agree that it's very unlikely that Jesus ever went to Qumran. So what I want to know is whether he could have been influenced by Essene teachings.
They were absolutely right, he never went there. They were absolutely wrong, he didn't have to go there. We know from both Philo and Josephus, these great scholars at the beginning and the end of the first century, they say that there are 4,000 Essenes all over the land, and they're exactly where Jesus is teaching, outside the villages, outside the cities. So we have to presuppose, probably, Jesus could be influenced by them.
Jesus, he certainly did not belong to the Essenes. He couldn't have belonged to the Essenes. He wouldn't accept most of their teachings, but he was influenced by some of their teachings. Their sins were very much in favor of poverty. They believed that riches corrupt.
And that was unique.
This is an absolutely new idea, new and very difficult to follow. The rich corrupts, and if riches corrupts, you would rather be poor. This is exactly what Jesus preaches, that poverty is a value.
And this isn't the only evidence Margan believes of Jesus being influenced by the Essenes. Divorce was allowed in Jewish law, but Jesus spoke out against it.
The most important point about that is that he was using the same arguments as the authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls used. I mean, the Lord has made them man and wife, so they cannot be separated.
One of the treasures from K4 is a fragment of poetry. Its repeated use of the word blessed is very similar to the Beatitudes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew's Gospel. And yet the Qumran fragment predates Jesus by at least 50 years. For Jim Charlesworth, this is evidence that Jesus was using a traditional poetical form that his audience would have been familiar with.
He has to speak the language of the people, and he's influenced by what the people are influenced by. Certainly, the more we realize and the more we study about Judaism and that world, what we as children thought was unique. For example, only Jesus knew about Beatitudes, only Christians knew about the Messiah, only Christians knew about the Kingdom of God. None of these are Christian creations. They're coming from Judaism.
In the 1950s, when scholars were first translating the scrolls, John Allegro and others questioned Jesus' uniqueness. They saw the torture and death of the teacher of righteousness as a precursor to Jesus' death and execution. This caused a storm amongst Christians. The argument has now died away with fresh translations of the scrolls challenging this version of the teacher of righteousness story. But it's a sign of how times have changed. Christians like Jim Charlesworth are now comfortable with the idea that Jesus was influenced by others in what he taught. And for Margan, the scrolls teach both their faiths a valuable lesson.
I should say that it's very important for people willing to learn that both Christianity and Judaism have common grounds, even for our daily life at our present time.
Over the past 60 years, the scrolls have proved to be an amazing window into life and beliefs in the first century, dramatically improving our knowledge of the period. But what of the texts that we can't read because of the effects of damp, old age, and human error? Could they have more to tell us? For the moment, I must leave the Middle East. I've had an invitation to a laboratory on the other side of the world that's been described as a CSI for inscriptions. This is the University of Southern California, and its campus is a quiet oasis in downtown Los Angeles. And it's here that for over 20 years they've been working on the puzzle of the scrolls, revealing lost texts and piecing together long separated fragments. Since the 1950s, infrared photography has been used on the scrolls. But Professor Bruce Zuckerman has developed more precise infrared techniques to help scholars in their restoration work.
Now it's probably better to show you.
Sure, no, that
this is one of these
great
things that's easier to show than
sure
it is to.
That would be great.
So let me. This is a fragment of a Dead Sea Scroll,
right.
and it's just not a pretty picture.
It looks like burnt bits of toast, to be honest.
Yeah. Now watch this. Presto changeo. I pull up a matching infrared image of this,
right.
And look.
My goodness.
The text just jumps out at you.
Yeah.
In fact, let's zero in on that, because one of the reasons I showed you this is that this is no ordinary text. The beginning of this text is Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the beginning.
The first line,
right,
of Genesis.
Well, you know.
That's amazing.
It's true. I can pick this up in a local Bible.
Yeah.
But it's always nice to see that they were still reading it that way in the first century. So I'll show you, for example, another reconstruction that we did. Here is a plate that we were asked to study.
Mm-hmm.
And none of us thought there was anything on this fragment. And we said, well, we should check. Besides, we have this new infrared technique. Let's see if it works. So when we did, we were able to suddenly see that there was real writing on
yeah
it. I mean, we had dismissed this piece. You know, we used to call it the Dead Sea Schmutz. You know, which means the Dead Sea.
Good Yiddish
crap
word.
Yeah. Good Yiddish word, right? And then we discovered it wasn't so schmutty. It was the real deal. Now, the scribe who wrote this thing mm-hmm had a rather eccentric hand. And you notice, well, those letters are rather different. So it didn't take us long. Actually, it didn't take us very long at all
mm-hmm
to notice that there was another ancient document. Here it is. I'll pull it up here.
Right.
That, in fact, had those same
handwriting
characteristics. So we took the one piece that we just had and we dropped it into the picture like that.
I see.
And now the question is where to make it fit. So you play jigsaw puzzle games, you know. You say, what do? You say, well, does it fit here? No, it doesn't fit there. Does it fit up here? No. But now watch this. It fits right there.
I see. You can see how that letter.
Yeah, yeah. The little word across here
mm-hmm
is the word Malka, Aramaic, means king.
Right.
And this is from the book of Daniel. I love to do this.
You clearly do.
Well, you know, it's like...
It's exciting.
It's puzzle games, but puzzle games with ancient texts. But every clue is important. And sometimes, I know it sounds crazy, but sometimes big issues of history turn on the proper interpretation of a single letter. And sometimes you can decide that point. You can say, that's the letter.
I received a call from Ira Rabin of the Israeli Antiquities Authority, who's in Berlin about to start work on the ink analysis of her two puzzling fragments. Hopefully, another riddle of the scrolls is about to be solved. Ira and her colleague Oliver Hahn start by introducing me to Bessie, the nickname for the electron accelerator that'll carry out the tests.
Electron storage ring.
Bessie produces highly accurate X-rays that will allow detailed analysis of the composition of the ink. Science that's usually deployed in industrial research is being used to solve a scroll's riddle.
It's a very powerful radiation, and all these people here can use this for completely different measurements.
Right.
But you need a very brilliant source.
Right.
And you need there's a special kind of X-ray source for the measurements.
The fragments they'll be testing are those Ira showed me in Jerusalem. They were joined in 1959, but it's disputed whether they should have been placed together at all. The techniques she's using may also show whether the scrolls were written at Qumran or elsewhere. Yet the archaeological evidence that Jody Magnus showed me suggested the scrolls were made by the Dead Sea.
There is evidence that some scrolls were produced in this place. We are not trying to say that nothing was produced there. Mm. But the library is very big. It's about, it's huge. It's about 900 manuscripts. Mm. The question is whether all of these manuscripts were produced in this place.
Okay. You get a ground level view of this amazing place.
What do they say?
Well, actually I have a translation here.
Mm-hmm. This one here?
Yeah, you can just throw it.
I will teach you knowledge and wisdom and understand the ways of man and the works of the sons of man. Quite apt for what you're doing, isn't it?
Oliver will scan each fragment separately. Bessie and her X-ray can detect particles of dust blown into the ink as the scribe worked, as well as trace elements in the water used to make the ink. Both give clues to the location where the scroll was written. Within a few minutes, the scroll gives up its secrets. The results begin to appear.
Okay. I think we can stop. So then we can look at the results. And what you can see here is the different element lines.
The chart shows the trace elements within the ink.
Here is the calcium, copper, zinc, the bromine.
Right.
I mean, I'm happy to have seen bromine. There is a lot of bromine in Dead Sea. I think it's the largest reservoir in the world.
Of bromine.
So I think this one could come from Qumran.
Okay.
But the findings of the test on the second fragment prove to be problematic.
Well, we have all the same elements,
yes,
I guess,
right.
Almost.
At first glance, when the results are compared, the graphs look similar, suggesting the fragments were correctly joined together by DeVoe's team. But Oliver spots an important difference.
But I think here is the discrepancy, because this little peak here is only the black line, but not the red one.
What can it be? Can it be that it's flat?
It could be, yes. But if it's flat, there's a difference between both things.
This difference, the presence of lead in one of the samples, is important, but after only one test cannot be conclusive. To determine if both fragments were written at Qumran and belong to the same scroll, further expensive investigations are necessary, and they must wait for another day.
You know, I was really hoping that for once a definitive answer was going to be given to one small aspect of the Dead Sea Scrolls, whether these two tiny fragments actually belong to each other or not. But for decades, some of the most fundamental questions about the Dead Sea Scrolls have been shrouded in conjecture and debate. Has been full of what-ifs and maybes and possiblys. But being here in this amazing place, I get the sense that it is science's turn. That perhaps the next chapter in the story of the Dead Sea Scrolls will be how science answers these fundamental questions.
I've returned to Israel as I've been invited to take part in a unique celebration held in the outskirts of Jerusalem, which has at its heart a sacred scroll. The owner of this house has paid for a new Torah scroll to be made for the local synagogue. The neighborhood have turned out to watch as the scribe copies out the final 12 letters, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. To raise money for the synagogue, each letter is auctioned. The highest bidder wins the privilege of holding the scribe's arm as he writes the letter. The Torah's now complete, and it's a celebration that needs to be shared with the rest of the community. Watching the celebrations, I realize that the true value of the Dead Sea Scrolls are the scrolls themselves. For this community, it's the preciousness of the Word of God they celebrate, not what they hope will be in it. Yet my journey has been full of people projecting their own hopes onto those ancient documents. Conspiracy theorists looking for cover-ups, Christians for evidence to reinforce the Gospels, skeptics for evidence to debunk them. Even Muhammad Adib, who started it all, was hoping the scroll jars would contain silver and gold. The very survival and preservation of the Dead Sea Scrolls after 2,000 years is a miracle. It's a unique and compelling library, wherever it was written and for whatever reason. I believe that the Scrolls of the Essenes will continue to remain elusive, perhaps never completely losing their description as a puzzle. The Essenes didn't survive the first century. They pretty much disappeared from history. It took a Bedouin looking for his goat 2,000 years later to change all that. And now, their rules, their prayers, their beliefs, and their hymns are being studied by a new community of academics around the world. And so, the Essenes live on, and they'll continue to do so, because the story of the Dead Sea Scrolls is very far from being over. The last word is yet to be written.
Well, how fascinating. That was very interesting and insightful. Blog Talk Mom, what do you think?
Oh, yes. Yes, I've always enjoyed the whole story about the Dead Sea Scrolls, the uniqueness at the very beginning, you know, how they were discovered. I think that's just exciting that two little boys throw stones in a... They hear something break and go in there and they find these scrolls and these this pottery. It's just, you know, it had to be the hand of God that led them at that moment.
Yeah.
To do that, and stone would hit right where it was supposed to. It's the supernatural and the beauty of how God did it. I don't even know why people want to debate. I am... fascinated by the Essenes also. They were a very elite. They weren't like separatists, or what I've studied about them, just to be separate. You know, they didn't think they were better than everybody or whatever. They had a calling upon their life, and they knew what it was. And they were totally dedicated to doing what God had called them to do. And I'm studying a lot this last couple of weeks about the end time, and I realized that one of these days, all of these things that we don't understand now are just going to make perfect sense. You know, we just trust it and put it in the hands of the Lord. I appreciate you, Starla and Mobile, for putting this on and giving us an opportunity to talk about it, because it is fascinating that God, right about the time, 1948, 47, right about the time that Israel becomes a nation, it just seemed like God began to put a lot of proofs in our path to help us as Christians and in the evangelistic part of it and in our own growth. The Word of God is alive. The Bible says it about itself. It's alive. It's quick. It's powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. It becomes a part of you when you read it. It has the power to build you up or smooth you out. Like the Bible says he's the author and the finisher of our faith. He starts it, the seed of the word goes into us, and it begins to grow, and then he begins to prune us and shape us up. So it's exciting. The Word of God is so, the brevity of the fact, and don't mean to digress, but that God could put all that into one book is just a miracle. That in itself should be enough proof that it was the inspiration of Almighty God that put the Bible together. Of course, we do have a lot of discrepancies now with the NIV and about whether or not some scriptures should be, as the NIV has done it, totally eliminated, which I do not agree with at all. But anyone that's interested in that, if you have a computer, you can Google the NIV versus KJV, and it will show you all the comparisons. And it's very, very eye-opening in every way. And my Search for Truth Bible study that I love to teach, I should give credit to whoever put it out. I thought it was United Search for Truth Publication. Oh, it's got a whole bunch of names. Anyway, they use the King James Version of the Bible. And at the last part that they put about the Dead Sea Scrolls, they said, ink fades, leather crumbles, paper perishes, but the Bible, indestructible, radiant, and divine, is imperishable. It will never die. And that is so true. It is. Also, amen. I would recommend, if anybody wants to study more, there are CDs, DVDs that can be purchased by Ron Connolly, and it's called The Indestructible Book. And it's absolutely fascinating. I've bought mine from Amazon, The Indestructible Book. It is the history, the victories, the tragedies, just everything surrounding the Bible is fascinating. And I've never known anyone that hasn't been blessed after studying the Word of God. In Psalms, where our little children's class tomorrow night is, we're giving them Bible books. And if they all come in knowing their verse, they get a Bible book, and then next month they get to spend it on something in the store, their little church store, I guess we'd call it. So we're learning the Word of God. It really works too. I'm amazed. I like to never learn this verse. I don't know why. The scripture is, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. And somehow or other, that combination
of... Wow. That's a mouthful.
I know, but the little boy that's in the kindergarten knew it the next day. He just rattled it off. I thought, well, there's something. And I was... studying in the, well, like I mentioned, in about the end time, and so far I haven't found any two teachers that agree. and not in a really ugly way, but they agree to disagree, I guess. And my pastor said she believes it just like whoever tells her the last time about the rapture and catching away. We know the word rapture and then the Bible. So the Lord gave me a song today, and I've been working on it all day. Now, maybe that's where I'm supposed to come up with my conclusion. But about the Lord taking us out, taking the rapture or the catching away of his people. The word rapture, as I mentioned, isn't in there, but it is a time that is definitely in Thessalonians, and it's absolute that God will catch us right away. So
are you going to share your song with us?
Oh, I can read it to you. It's I had a little bit of a problem with the tune, but anyway, it's "Take Me Up in Your Arms. Lord, I lift up my soul to you. Help me to know the way I should go. I know your love will carry me through. I flee to your side. There I know I can hide. In the secret place, abide. Take me up in your arms, Lord. I lift up my soul to you. Darkness is all around us. The end is drawing near. I lean upon your strong arm. I have nothing to fear. Your kingdom is all I long for you, for your will to be done in me. I can trust, I can lean on your shoulder. Your Holy Ghost power lives in me."
So that's my revelation.
That's our hope and our trust, is the power of God dwelling within us. We used to use an illustration with a magnet in children's church, and we put all kinds of things that were metal and then some that were plastic and some that were wooden. And then we put this magnet and just put it across it, and it would only pull up those things that were metal or, you know, that could be magnetized, I guess how you say it. And we use that as an illustration that when God draws us out of this world, just like that magnet picks up certain things, when the Holy Spirit dwells within us, then that's what's going to catch us away and take us to be with him. So the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing, and that's to repent and turn and follow God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Be baptized in the only name given among men, whereby we must be saved, which is Jesus Christ. And then be filled with God's holy dynamite power. And then you're part of the bride. And then whatever he does, we're going to make it, right?
Amen.
I didn't mean to preach, I guess.
No, I thought it was good.
Thank you. I love this program. I just appreciate Joy Bell. She'll get a special crown for starting the Blog Talk Radio program, and then you'll get two crowns for keeping it going, and we'll give Richie three crowns for being...
Well, he really worked hard on this.
It's amazing, isn't it, that, you know, how much time it takes to get something together each week.
Yes. He does put quite a bit of time in it. I was hoping he'd get to talk to us tonight, but he is just getting to work, and I don't know how that's going to play out on his being able to talk to us. But anyway, oh, there he is. Hello, Wild Bill.
Hello. I don't know how much wackus there is out here, but one of the things that's always amazed me about the Dead Sea Scrolls is that it's not been that long ago that they were discovered. You know, we got all these people saying there's nothing historical, there's nothing in history to show that the things we have in our Bible is anywhere close to being correct. And yet, God preserved this, and I believe with all my heart, to be something that we could go to those that were wanting to believe, but they listened to what science has to say about how these things can't be real, about creation process can't be real, that the Word of God can't be real. We just made up God because we're weak-minded. And then all of a sudden, like Mom said, throwing a rock against a cliff, and it goes through and pottery breaks, and they find scrolls that were intact. It's just amazing to me how those things happen. But it's just like when we're at church. We always say, I don't think it's by chance that any of us are here. And it's the same thing when it comes to the Dead Sea Scrolls. I don't think it's by chance that even a whole society of people that may have been involved with writing the Dead Sea Scrolls is gone, but the parchment and the writings that they put down and copied still exists today. And it's just amazing to me to know that God don't want, he's not the author of confusion. He knows that there's going to be things that's going to come our way that's going to put a little doubt there. And yet, he put these things in place to give us an assurance. And that speaks of the love of God as much as anything else that you can read.
So amen.
That was all I had to say.
Well, that was good.
I thought
he was going to say something else. I didn't want to get in the way, but I loved the way the clearness of it. You know, when Wild Bill was talking, he just made it seem, you just see, it's just so clear. God didn't cloak it in some kind of mystery. I mean, it was just there. And to not believe it, you got to really work at being stupid. That's not nice of me to say. But it's just so obvious. It's really beautiful. And I agree with Wild Bill, the timing was perfect. Really good. I think if you don't want to believe something, you're not going to believe it. But if you want to believe it, God always reinforces you. Gives you all kinds of it, like Wild Bill said. I love the Lord.
I figured you'd have something more historical on that blog talk, Mom, but I tried to find something that covered so much information about the last studies that were done, you know, to show how science came in and how they actually found it, you know, how the parchments did fit together. Of course, you know, like they said, they found a whole complete book of Isaiah that was complete. You know, it wasn't like they had to put it all together. You know, you get to thinking about where they're putting this piece and this piece together, and they're making it say what they want to make it say. And yet science is able to come in now and even detect what the ink was made of. Of course, we can all visualize there that, you know, you might run out of ink, and they didn't have scientific ways of making ink back then, so there could be some differences. And you didn't write all that stuff in one day. Can you imagine how long it took them to sit there and copy just the whole book of Isaiah?
That's true.
Even with a word processor today, how long would it take you to do it?
Yeah, you had a really good show tonight because they covered everything, it seemed to me like, that you, every direction, every argument, all the scientific data and the way that they were processed, the different ones. So I thought it was excellent. If anybody wants to go back through that again, they could go to the archives, right?
Yeah, all you got to do is click on the link to the page, and it'll be the very first thing. It'll show like the last five shows on there. So, and they can download it free to any smart device. It's got a thing on it. You just click on it where it says download. It downloads, and you got it either on your computer or any other device you want to put it on. So it's nothing real complicated to it. Just go to blogtalkradio.com/your-place. And it's going to take you to our page. And then for those of you on Facebook, I usually post the links to the page, and we actually have a Your Place page there on Facebook. And so you can actually go to it and We put links there. There's links all the time, but there's a permanent link that's always on the side, as well as the phone number you can share with people so they can call in and listen to as well. It don't matter where you are. We all do the same phone number for our friends that's overseas. They can actually get it from Skype if they want to call in live. So I know a lot of them are listening to the archives. I've been getting messages from people in Africa and all over, and that's very assuring, you know, that we have that. One of the other things, though, we don't talk about a lot, and they covered it pretty well on this, but the Catholic Church, how they tried to come in and control every aspect of this from the very beginning when it was discovered. I found that so interesting that even when they were trying to control before the Word of God being presented to the layman, and, you know, I'm probably going to try to cover some stuff about that with Martin Luther and things later, but to look at that and then see that even here, they were wanting to come in and make sure that what they want the word to be and what it says is exactly the way it's presented. But even then, somehow another layman got in the mix there, and, you know, he stood up against them. You know, he made it clear, you know, that he was actually the first one to present information on the Dead Sea Scroll, or tried to. You know, they was able to stifle him for several years. But I find that very interesting. The control that the Catholic Church has had throughout history to include today.
Really a strong point, Bob Bill, because the theme of Satan from the Garden of Eden has been to misrepresent the words of God. Did God really say that? You know, I mean, that right there, in every way, that is our adversary's absolute lying, murdering personality is to come against the Word of God. He's going to come against it with a religion as strong. I was told by a deacon, a high-up deacon in the Catholic Church, that after a program that we'd been on, that he told me, he said, that you are the very reason why, speaking of me, because of some other things that were said on the air that day, that the Word of God should never be in the hands or the minds of anyone other than the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. They have always wanted, you know, you go to Martin Luther, any of the ones that absolutely gave their life, Wycliffe, you know, all of those, to get the Word of God to us, because, and we don't want to attack, I don't think it's good to attack anybody or anything, but to make a statement of a fact is that this has been the plan. Whoever decided that they would make the NIV Bible and make it more, it's going to be more simple and more easily understood, and to can go in and take out scriptures about the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We see the personality there. I don't know what that noise was, but I'm going to be real quiet.
That was on his truck. It was on his truck.
Oh, okay. There's a scripture in Galatians 4:7, in the King James, it says, "Thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." In the NIV, "You are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has made you also an heir." I don't see anything easier. I just see him leave out "through Christ." And, you know, there's just to manipulate the Word of God. Nothing makes me more annoyed in myself or in someone else than to manipulate truth. To take fact, but manipulate it to bring out your point rather than, you know, what is actually true. And this is what this does. It's very obvious. I'm saying this because I'm looking at a friend of mine gave me about a 5 or 6 page handout this Sunday of the changes, the differences. And you can go to Chick Publications on the internet and print it off yourself if anybody would like to.
Could you repeat that?
It's chick. Yeah, I think I was trying to see on here. It's got evangelical Christian blogspot.com. But Chick Publications is the one that, let me see here if I can find. It's Chick, C-H-I-C-K, Salaby, S-A-L-L-I-B-Y. You look him up on Google and then go to his separate websites. It's very informative and very good. He allowed me to use one of his printouts in my book, and was just very nice about it. I thought that was really nice about the NIV. Mm-hmm. And in the book, The Woolly Worm, I had in there, like from his publication, how many scriptures, did you, as you read through them, did you know? And it pointed out that none of those were in the NIV. And so, we really need to, we expect sometimes people to come against us, or against the Word of God, I should say, with a negative, which they do. But there's also this other, where they slip this Satan's personality of just putting a little doubt here, little doubt there, twisted a little bit here, and that, we saw what happened in the garden. it was devastating, and it still is. If we listen to him, we must always remember he is a liar. Satan is a murderer. He is the father of lies, and we must be very, very careful not to fall into his traps or his schemes or his devices. That's the Word of God. So this is really good for us to look at this about the Dead Sea Scrolls, to see how meticulous God is at preserving his Word. And it's just a beautiful program. So thank you very much.
Well, thank you, Blog Talk Mom. Bob Bell? Well, I think it was wanting to say something, but...
Another website, Sister Darla, is If the Foundations Be Destroyed by Chick Salaby.
Okay.
It's a KJV-NIV verse comparison. If the Foundations Be Destroyed.
If the Foundations Be Destroyed. That is, I'm going to look that up. That sounds really, really interesting to me.
He has another one, searchthescriptures.com. Once you get into it, he's really... Chick Publication, years and years ago, when I first started living for the Lord, I guess he still does, but he made a track, and it looked like a little comic book. And it was a track, and it would tell the story. It would tell an unbelievably blunt story about heaven and hell, and... I'd pass them out. I'd buy them and pass them out to people, and they were accepted, because it wasn't just your traditional track that most people would maybe not take the time to really get into. But this was pictures, and it led you right, a little cartoon-like pictures, but it led you to a truth. So he's very good. I think he's got... I know he has books you can order. I think there's DVDs and other things that he offers. So thank you very much, Sister Starla, Bob Bill.
Well, we appreciate what you add to the show, Blog Talk Mom, so much. I do. I said it before, I could not do this without you. Your knowledge and the wisdom, the knowledge you have of the Bible is just, to me, is just incredible. And I appreciate you so much sharing what you have with us.
Well, I appreciate that, and we've got to get Joybell back on here, because We had, I taught children's church when she was little, and she taught me everything I knew. I'm being funny, but all that child, she could lead me down just the right path I needed. In fact, taught me a lot on how to work with children. And then I think one time she left a church, and the lady that had the choir told her, she said, I can let you leave the church, but I'll never forgive you for what you did to my alto section. Because Rhonda was an excellent alto singer. So anyway, I'm just chatting too much, but I do love y'all, and I thoroughly appreciate this program.
Well, we sure love you, Blog Talk Mom. And Wild Bill, he's my rock. Well, we want to thank everybody for listening this week for our show. And really, if you want to listen some more, you can listen to the archives at www.blogtalkradio at your place. And we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.